Would you turn, please, to the book of Psalms? There'll be two readings in that book, and the first is in Psalm 42. Psalm 42. Verse 3. Psalm 42 and verse 3. My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? Where is your God? So people who perhaps were his enemies were pointing out that God seems to have left him. Where is your God? Look down the chapter, please, to verse 9. I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? One more reading in Psalm 22. Very similar language, only in a very, very different context. Psalm 22. These are the words spoken by the Lord Jesus when he was on the cross, quoted by him. Psalm 22 and verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now, tonight's question is to look at the subject of whether God is fair. And what I do not want to do is speak about this important subject in any way that seems insensitive or to look like I'm attempting to give you pat answers to what are very painful and at times perplexing questions. But the Bible does give us some help on this great subject, and that's what we want to look at tonight. The Bible teaches that God is all-powerful, that he is almighty. And many people imagine that that means that there are no limits to what God can do. However, the same Bible that tells us that with God nothing shall be impossible tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. That is not a contradiction. They are complementary statements. God cannot be guilty of a lie or a sin, and he cannot be guilty of folly. It is not possible for him to lie. It is not possible for him to do what C.S. Lewis described as the nonsensical, like creating round squares or a rock so big that he cannot lift it. He cannot bring about logically impossible states of affairs or cause necessarily false propositions to be true. For instance, God cannot exist and not exist at the same time. That is nonsense. When God created the world, there were two options when it came to human beings. He could create robots incapable of making choices or of exercising free will, or he could create a world where humans were free agents. God chose to create free agents, bestowing on humanity, on you and me, the profoundly valuable gift of genuine freedom. This meant that humans had and have the freedom to choose to follow God or to live in sin. Robots would have had no choice. They could only have performed as programmed. They would have eliminated, that would have eliminated, among other things, any possibility of love, loyalty, philanthropy, devotion, or altruism. I would suggest to you that God made the right choice. Now, much of the evil that is in the world is created by us. Wars, crime, domestic violence, child abuse among them. These evils stem from an abuse of the very freedom that God gave us. That Adam chose wrongly and that we have chosen wrongly cannot be blamed on God, but on ourselves. There is also another kind of evil in the world, what we would call natural disasters or calamities. Among these would be earthquakes, tsunamis, volcanic eruptions, drought, famine, and a host of other things. The book of Romans in chapter 8 reveals that Adam's opening the door to sin introduced into our physical world, as well as into our physical makeup, a bondage that exists today. Because Adam was in charge of the earthly creation, his rebellion and capitulation plunged his world into chaos and disorder, affecting his very environment as well as his own nature and character. In some ways, the world around us, like the serpent-infested desert around Israel in Numbers chapter 21, shows us how mournful, perilous, and vain life is if we try to live it without God. We are mortal. We live in a world of death, sorrow, and tears. The Bible traces these effects to their cause, to their root, which is sin, which is in us and in our world. Remarkably, God has often taken what seemed to be disaster or misfortune and turned it into blessing on a very small scale. Our late and former president, James A. Garfield, who was a preacher and a Sunday school teacher as well, used to speak about how he was saved. And if he was speaking to children, he would often say, "Would you believe that a thing like a pair of socks changed the course of my entire life?" And then he would go on to say, "Well, it's true. Once I planned to take a trip with some of my friends on a canal boat, but 2 days before we intended to leave, I injured my foot while chopping wood. It was only a small cut, but the blue dye in the homemade socks bled into the wound and poisoned it, and I was compelled to stay at home. While my friends were on their journey, a preacher came to our town to hold gospel meetings. Since I didn't have anything else to do, I decided to attend. The message touched me deeply, and as a result, I was brought to faith in Christ. Afterwards, new desires and purposes took hold of me. I determined also to seek an education, for I believed that this would enable me to live more usefully for my Lord." So it looked like a real disappointing thing to him that he missed the trip, and he's saying instead it resulted in blessing for him. Those who have read the books of Corrie ten Boom will remember that when she and her sister Bessie were captured by the Nazis and were sent away to Ravensbrück, the woman's camp, that they found out that the block, as it was called, the area, the building where they were assigned to sleep, the block, was infested with fleas. And Bessie, who always seemed to be more spiritual than Corrie, at least in Corrie's opinion, told her that we should give thanks for everything. We should even give thanks for the fleas. And Corrie sort of exploded at her sister. Giving thanks to God for fleas? Why would we be thankful for fleas? Well, Corrie found out very soon that because their block was infested with fleas, the German soldiers would not come in. As a result of that, while the women in the other blocks were molested, the soldiers never touched them. And because the soldiers would never come into their block, that was the one block where they were able to have Bible readings with those women who would soon be dead and tell them about the Lord Jesus, all because of fleas. Now, on a very, very greater and more tragic scale, the Holocaust claimed the lives of 6 million Jews. Before I say another word, I don't want anybody to think that could go home and say, "Well, that man tonight said that the Holocaust was a good thing. It was horrific. It was terrible. It is the darkest chapter perhaps in the world, except for Calvary." 6 million people put to death. But those here who are old enough to remember, or who at least have looked at it, would realize that because of that, world opinion, at least temporarily, shifted to one of sympathy toward the Jews. And when it came up to their having a homeland, they were allowed to establish their own nation. Much of the reason for that was because of sympathy at what had just happened in the Holocaust. Now, the last time I checked, there were over 8 million Jews living in their own country called Israel. 8 million Jews who would never have been allowed to have a safe haven in a world that you can see is like a noose circling around them. They would never have had their own land, a safe haven, if it hadn't been for the tragedy of the Holocaust. I am not saying that the Holocaust was good. I am just saying that it is remarkable how God can take something that is so horrific and terrible and in an amazing way bring some good out of it. Finally, the Bible tells us that there's going to be a world where sin's effects will never be felt because sin will never be there. That condition exists now in heaven, God's home, and it's going to exist here in this world when the Lord Jesus comes back and reigns forever and ever. God's way of rescuing mankind from the misery of sin is not to end history and remove man from the planet, but to remove sin from the heart of anyone and everyone who trusts the Lord Jesus. God was powerful and wise enough to take the worst thing that has ever happened in the history of the world, the death of his only son, and turn it into the best thing that has ever happened in the history of the world, the offer of salvation and the opening of heaven to all who trust him. And as someone has said, if God is able to do that, why would we think he is somehow incapable of drawing good from our circumstances, no matter how dire they seem? So So, as I mentioned in the outline, conditions in the world lead people to ask some very trenchant questions. For instance, if God is so good, why is the world that he made so bad? There are parents here, and when you had your first child, one of the things you eventually did, you made sure that there were gates at the top of long stairways so the baby wouldn't topple down the stairs. You probably put safety locks on some of the cabinets so the baby wouldn't open it and get into something, some cleaning agent or something else that might be poisonous. Well, why do we live in such a hazardous and menacing world if God is so good? We need to answer that. If God is so powerful, why doesn't he intervene? Is he unable to do anything about it? We need to answer that. And if he is so loving, why doesn't he rescue us from the problems that plague us? Is he remote? Is he uncaring? Or is he, as the Bible says, a God of love? So first of all, is God the source of our ills? If God is good, why doesn't the world resemble him? Why don't we live in a good world? Why didn't God create a safe world? Well, in fact, he did. He did. He created a safe world. He created a perfect world. It was a paradise stored with all that was needed for the physical, emotional, and spiritual needs of us, of his creatures. And he protected it by mighty, almost insurmountable safeguards. Scientists back in the 1960s, they came up with a term because they didn't have any other way of describing it. They called it the anthropic coincidence. They didn't like to think that there was a divine being who actually had planned a planet like this. So they called it the anthropic coincidence, that remarkably, it just so happens that we live on a planet that is marvelously suited for life. That in a very inhospitable and hostile universe, here we are on a planet that seems as if it were designed for us. And so they termed it the anthropic coincidence. Nobel laureate in physics, Arno Penzias, he wrote this: astronomy leads us to a unique event, a universe which was created out of nothing and delicately balanced to provide exactly the conditions required to support life. In the absence of an absurdly improbable accident, the observations of modern science seem to suggest an underlying, one might say, supernatural plan. That supernatural plan was God's plan for mankind to live in a paradise here in this world. Now, let me point out to you the safeguards that God built into that wonderful paradise. First of all, nothing could ruin it except sin. Nothing could ruin it except sin. God's creation was free from mishap. It was free from accident. It was free from natural disasters. It was free from problems. Nothing could have ruined that paradise except one thing, and one thing alone, sin. Number two, no one could ruin it except Adam. No one could have ruined the paradise except Adam. If one of his children had sinned instead of Adam, that child would have been banished. But the paradise itself could only be ruined by the man who was in charge of it. So nothing could have ruined it except sin. No one could have ruined it except Adam. Because to ruin it, sin would have to infect the very head of the human family. It would have to be found in Adam. And number three, in no way could Adam ruin it unless he chose to, unless he decided to. We're not talking about sin being like the flu or a cold that you catch, a careless moment, and all of a sudden you're sneezing. And no, he couldn't have caught sin. Sin could never have conquered him unless he gave into it, unless he chose to sin. And in fact, unlike you and me, in Adam there was no bias towards sin. There was nothing in him that pulled him that way. God created a perfect world. God intended that man and woman would be the crowning act of his creation. His agents or representatives in this world were Adam and Eve, and ought to have been eventually you and me. He created mankind in the image and likeness of God. Humans were made dramatically different from the animal creation. We were given distinct and remarkable advantages over every other life form on this planet. Human beings were made to rule the planet. That's what God's plan was. That's what God's intention was. He gave Adam, he gave you and me a physical body so that we could interact with the physical world around us. He gave us a human soul, enabling us to be aware of ourselves, to have emotions. And he gave us a divinely imparted spirit, enabling us to have a relationship with him, setting us apart from all other branches of creation and creatures in this world. God created a perfect world. God's plans were for Adam and Eve to rule that world. Sin's entrance ruined it. The entrance of sin into our world ruined the world in which you and I live. It became chaotic. It became a world where not only did Adam and Eve change inside, but their world changed outside. Their environment changed. Suddenly they lived in a very, very dangerous world. Romans 8 talks about creation groaning under human mismanagement. If you're familiar with the Trail of Tears in history, you will remember when the United States government forcefully transplanted Indians from their native area and shifted them miles and miles away to live in camps that were set up by the government. Many, many, many Indians died along the way. And it was called the Trail of Tears because there were bodies littering that trail, the Trail of Tears. If you look over human history, from Genesis chapter 3 till now, you're looking at the Trail of Tears. You're looking at broken hearts. You're looking at shattered homes and families. You're looking at innumerable graves. You're looking at floods of tears flowing from a race that has been plagued by this awful thing called sin. It's a chaotic world. It's a world of conflict. You ever stop and think how illogical war is? Why is it that man is constantly at war? That we don't seem to be able to have peace on a national or an international level. It's because we don't have peace with ourselves. When Adam sinned, he simply turned away from God and plunged the world into the control of the devil and of sin. Sir Isaac Newton, the story is told, had put in months of work on something he was working on. His dog used to curl at his feet. He'd have a candle here on a holder, and he'd be working on his papers. And one evening, he got up and went to go into the other room, and the dog wanted to follow its master. So the dog bolted up to follow him, bumped the table, knocked the candle over, and papers started to catch fire. Isaac Newton froze for a minute and then hurried back to the table, and with his hands, he was stamping out the fire. This was months of work. He's stamping out the fire to save these papers. And he sat down when it was done and looked at the damage. And here's the dog now, looking up at his master. And Sir Isaac Newton took the dog's head in his hands and looked into the eyes of this animal and said, "You will never know what you just cost me. You will never know what you just cost me." How could the dog understand what he had just destroyed? In some ways, I think God could have said that to Adam. You will never know what you just did. You will never know what it will cost you, and you will never know what it eventually will cost me. Because the world became a world of corruption and mortality. When sin came in, death came in. This involved the rupture of the spiritual relationship with God and the steady, relentless breakdown of Adam's nature and of yours until you and I will return to the dust. All because of sin. God, this is only a part of the answer tonight, but God is not the cause or the source of our ills. We are. In many, many cases, we are, because sin always brings heartache and loss. But of course, there are many people that say, all right, granted, if God is so powerful, we've made all these mistakes, but why doesn't he step in? Why doesn't he do something? If you were walking out from the hall tonight and you happened to spot somebody who was beating a child, it is likely that you would have the ability. Why don't we all just keep our seats where we are and just be happy seated where we are? This is just a wonderful audience, the way you're listening. You would intervene. You would say, I'm not going to allow that child to be beaten like that. Why doesn't God step in? Well, when people ask that, do they really think over what they're asking? For instance, do we want God to intervene selectively or impartially? Because I notice that we usually want God to let us go. If he has to punish people, we'll let him punish somebody else. But generally, what we want him to do is punish people who do me something wrong. But if I do something wrong, I want him to be very understanding and forgiving and gracious. We usually want him to punish by our standards, by what we think is right and wrong, and not by what he says is right and wrong. For instance, according to my standards, the terrorist attack on 9/11 was a vicious, brutal, horrible thing. The other people, by their standards, they think it is the heroic act of martyrs who died for a righteous cause. So whose standard do we want God to go by? Imagine on that fateful day. Imagine the thousands of people in the World Trade Center towers. Imagine if they had seen these planes suddenly come veering toward the building. And instead of the plane crashing into the building, suppose what they had seen would have been a gigantic hand from above suddenly interpose itself between the towers and that American Airlines flight. And the plane crashed into that supernatural hand, and everybody in the towers was saved. There would be thousands of people that would say, "Thank God he intervened." And there would be thousands of people who would say, "Why didn't he stop the plane from crashing? I knew people on that plane. I knew a husband and wife on that plane. I know how their children feel. They don't even have bodies to bury. And they had to just pick a site in a little place in Massachusetts and say, this is where we will come when we want to remember mom and dad." So if the plane had been kept from crashing into the buildings and the plane had just crashed, wouldn't there be people that would say, "Why couldn't God have kept the plane from taking off?" And if God kept the plane from taking off, wouldn't there have been people who would have said, "Why did God stop those martyrs from carrying out their righteous acts?" You see, we all have our own standards. But if we allowed God to operate according to his standards, none of us would be alive tomorrow morning, because every one of us has sinned against God. When I'm driving, I try to not go too much more than 5 miles over the speed limit. Just try to keep it like in a safety zone, right? Do you know when I feel comfortable? When somebody goes zooming past me about 85 miles an hour, I figure to myself, well, if the police are going to pull anybody over, they're going to grab him. I think I'm safe here at 67, right? Unless the police were pulling everybody over who drives over 65, then I get pulled over as well as the man doing 85. There's many times, I'm embarrassed to admit this to you, but there's many times I've watched somebody blow past me like I was idling, and I've thought to myself, "Well, that guy's really speeding," and then I've checked my speedometer and found I wasn't doing 65 either. But you see, I felt comfortable doing what I was doing and thought he was really breaking the law. We all have our own standards, but when it comes to God's intervening, do I want him to intervene by my standards or his standards? And do I want him to intervene globally or locally? Do I want God to police the globe and punish everybody? My children? Do I want him to punish my children as well? Or do I want him to be understanding about my neighbors, my friends, my family? And do I want God to intervene constantly or just every now and then? This is a very painful line of thought, but just think this through with me. I'll apply it to myself. Suppose I had people whom I loved, and they were saved from a volcanic explosion in Borneo. And I got down on my knees and I thanked God that miraculously, they were planning to go see this mountain that day, and something happened, the car broke down and they didn't go see the mountain and the thing exploded. They would have certainly been killed, but they weren't there. And what seemed like just a little problem, a flat tire, saved their lives. And I would thank God for that. But suppose the next week, instead of an earthquake in Borneo from which they were saved, they were in a car accident in Barrington and they died. Would I then say to God, "Well, thank you, you saved them from the earthquake in Borneo, and I realize you can't be constantly saving just my family from danger, so I understand they had to die"? Or would I say, "Why? Why? Why did it have to be?" You see, we would never stop asking the question, because really what we want is we want God to do what we want him to do. We want him to stop being God, and we want him to become our butler. And we want him to do what we want him to do, and we want him to do it when we want him to do it, and we want him to do it how we want him to do it, and we want him to do it for the people we want him to do it with. And when he doesn't do that, then we are left asking why. And, of course, we really just want to sin and not have to suffer for it. Now, before I move on, let me just borrow something and just massage it a little for this meeting so it makes a little more sense. Suppose you went to a doctor and you said, "Doctor, this headache, I can't even think straight. I can hardly see. This headache has been beating me all day. I don't know what to do." And the doctor says, "Well, I have some fairly strong pain medicine here. I'll give it to you, and I think that by tomorrow you might be well." And suppose you said, "Tomorrow, and then the doctor says to you, "Well, actually, I could get rid of that today if you wanted." "Yes, that's what I want. I want to get rid of this headache. I want to get rid of this pain." And the doctor says, "Well, all I would have to do would be to cut your head off, and you won't feel the headache anymore." Well, all of a sudden, the solution, you would realize, the solution is worse than the problem. And you would say, "Well, no, I don't want you to do that." So what we want God to do is get rid of the problems that face us. But you know what God would have to do to get rid of the problems? He'd have to get rid of you and me. Because this is where sin lives, inside me, inside you. The problems that are out there are because of what's in here. And for God to get rid of the problems out there, he would have to get rid of you and me. And the Bible reminds us that he is long-suffering, he's patient. What he's really doing is, here and there are men and women who want to get their sins taken away. And God deals with that. And God saves that person. And God puts that person's sins away. And one day God is going to put sin completely out of this universe. And the people who will live with God forever are people who have had their sins put away. So that really brings me to this all-important issue. And this is where the gospel comes in. If God is so loving, why does he not rescue us? The answer to this question is framed in a message in the Bible called the gospel. I am glad to tell you tonight that God, in his commitment to your well-being, because he loves you, has provided a way for you to be saved from your sins. And I love the fact that there are times when the Lord Jesus told what seemed like simple parables, and yet embedded, if you will, hidden in those parables, there are glimpses we get of his heart and of God's heart and of how much God wants to save you. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus spoke about the shepherd seeking one lost sheep? And the Lord Jesus says he goes after it until he finds it. He goes after that lost sheep until he finds it. That no matter what he has to do to get to that lost sheep and to save it, he will do it. He will go after it until he finds it. Because when we're talking about God's love and interest in you, we're not talking about maudlin sentimentality or a fleeting emotion, but a settled and selfless concern for your welfare. Why is the shepherd going after the sheep? Because of the welfare of the sheep. It's going to die out there. It has no defense. It's going to perish. So the shepherd, with a heart that's set on the welfare of that sheep, he goes after it until he finds it. And the Lord Jesus came from heaven into our world with your welfare in his heart. He knew the danger you were in. He knew that if he did not move from that throne and come into this world, that you would perish in your sins, that this awful plague called sin would one day lay your body in the grave and have your soul in eternity in a lake of fire. And he came. Because like the shepherd, he was coming with your welfare at heart. Do you remember when he told the parable of a businessman, a merchant man, who's looking for pearls? And he says he finds one pearl of great price. And he goes and he sells everything he has to buy that pearl. Now, all of a sudden, we're thinking about the fact that the Lord Jesus knows your worth. Like a merchant man finding this pearl, and he looks at it and he says, "This pearl, this is worth everything I have." And it is the Lord Jesus who told us how much you are worth. And he had nothing to say about how much money you have in the bank. When he wanted to describe your worth, this is what he said. "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" He knows how much you're worth, and he wants to save you so that that worth will not be lost in hell forever. So you realize now how personal this is, right? One pearl. One sheep. See how personal it is? God has a personal interest in everybody here. I don't know all your names. Do you know God knows everything about you? And he has a personal interest in you. It's hard for us to imagine this, but if there were nobody else in the world who was a sinner and you were the only sinner that was here, that's how personal God's interest is in you. And you see how powerful it is. Because first of all, when he uses the words until he find it, he's telling us how extensive his efforts are. Nothing will stop him. He did everything necessary in order to save you. And how expensive it was, because he says in the parable that the man went and sold everything he had to buy that pearl. And when I see the Savior on the cross, hands and feet nailed to the tree, and I realize he's the King of life, he's the King of glory, he's the creator of flaming worlds, he's the Son of the Most High God, and there he is on a Roman cross wearing a cruel crown of thorns, mocked and jeered and scorned and spat on, I realize he gave everything he had to provide salvation for you. That's the love that impelled him. Think about the loss it involved. Think of what it meant for God. I have two sons. God only had one son. I have two sons. I would not want my son to die for anybody. And I certainly would not give my son to die for somebody. And I most certainly would not give my son to die for somebody who was my enemy. But the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that he sacrificed everything for you. If God instead had sent a phalanx of angels, if he had sent myriad of angels, if he had filled every tree in the land of Israel with an angel crucified to it, it wouldn't have meant so much as that one tree with that one man on it, because that one man was his one son that God sacrificed for you. And I think of what the Lord Jesus did, that he gave his life. It wasn't that God forced Jesus to die for guilty sinners. God and his son agreed in this work that Christ would be the one, not the Holy Spirit, not the Father, but that it would be Christ, the Son, who would come into this world, who would be born at Bethlehem, who would become one of us. And who in his 30s would carry a cross one day out to a skull hill, out to Calvary, and would allow puny man to nail him to a cross, and that he would give his life and shed his blood so that you could be saved. And the Bible reminds us that Christ died for our sins, that Christ died for the ungodly. Do you know, we're allowed to listen to the language of the devil in the book of Job, and he's speaking to God. And after thousands of years of observing human nature, there is a maxim that the devil had formulated. Do you know what it was? He said to God, everything that a human being has, he'll give for his life. Doesn't matter how rich he is. He'll give that money. If he needs to buy a cure for it, everything a man has, he'll give for his life. That all he thought, all that a human being, when he really comes down to it once, he wants self-preservation. That's why I think Calvary must have been a complete mystery to the devil. Because here was a man who was giving everything he had, and laying down his life so that you could have eternal life. You can go home tonight the way you came. You can go home tonight not trusting Christ. You can go home tonight ignoring what you're hearing now. You can go home tonight as if you have heard nothing that has any bearing on you or importance to you. If you do, you must have a very hard heart to turn away from this kind of love, where your Creator gave his life to save you from your sins. Think of the life he imparts. It's everlasting life. That doesn't just mean to live on endlessly or indefinitely. It is life lived with the regenerating knowledge of God. The link that was broken by sin in the Garden of Eden is reestablished now in a new and unbreakable way. It is called abundant life because the person who becomes saved, now he has a heavenly Father. Now he has a faithful friend, the Lord Jesus, by his side every day. Now he has a glorious family, brothers and sisters all over the world who are in God's family. And now he has a wonderful future that he knows he is going to live forever in heaven with God. That is what the Lord Jesus is offering to you. tonight. I had meetings a few years ago in North Carolina. And one Sunday, a young woman who was from New Jersey came to the meetings. She came to the meetings because she had heard about them, because she remembered being up here in Barrington and in Pensauken. And seeing her again and chatting with her brought it all back to me. I was having meetings in a place called Hatboro, which is in Pennsylvania, across the river. And she was from the Pensauken Sunday School and wanted to come to those meetings. And one night, when my wife and I went to drop her off, instead of getting out of the car, she said, could I ask you a question? I said, yes. How would a person be saved and know it? So we chatted together, just a few minutes. Then she got out of the car, went into the home, we drove home. Now the Odoms, who are here with us tonight, they happened to give LaToya a calendar. Do you ever have something and you don't really notice it all the time and then suddenly it strikes you? Well, she put that calendar in her locker at school in Camden. And with all these thoughts in her mind, see, and all that she was hearing in the gospel meetings, and the thoughts about her sins and about eternity and about where she was going to be and how to be saved, she comes to her locker this morning. Puts the combination on, opens the door, and stares at these words on the back of the locker door. She had seen it every day. She stared at these words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I'd like to tell you something about that girl. She has no idea who her parents are. At a very young age, she was swallowed up by the welfare system. She bounced around from house to house, and eventually, as she got a little older, there was terrible abuse in many of those homes for that young girl. What she never knew in her life, was anybody that ever loved her unselfishly. And there it was. It just overwhelmed her. That God loved her and gave his Son for her. And that all she needed to do to have eternal life was just to take him as her Savior. And that day LaToya got new life. Eternal life. And a girl who never knew anybody that loved her unselfishly and unconditionally found out that she was loved by the greatest person in the universe, and now she belongs to him. And I hope that you will get that eternal life, that abundant life tonight, by trusting the Savior who loves you so much that he died so that you could live. Shall we pray?